large and in charge right here. So, okay, we just did Q&A, and I went outside to cool off, and we just kept the Q&A going. So I wish I'd had the microphone on so we could have just kept it going for everybody. But thank you for your questions, and they are so good, and you're so perceptive, and you're so sharp in your thinking, and I applaud you. In this session, let's talk about the sovereignty of God. This is the foundational truth of all Christian theology. It is that bedrock doctrine of all doctrines, that God is God, not merely in name, but in full reality. This truth towers above other thoughts in our mind. The sovereignty of God is His absolute reign over all the works of His hands. It is His undisputed right to govern all that He has made. Divine sovereignty is the unhindered, free exercise of His throne rights to rule over all. This must be the first article of our doctrinal creed, the cornerstone of all divine truth, namely that God is God, and the God that is the God who reigns. A God who does not reign is a contradiction in terms. Every other doctrinal teaching must be brought into alignment with this truth about God. His love is sovereign love. His grace is sovereign grace. His mercy is sovereign mercy. His wrath is sovereign wrath. This truth has been upheld by the greatest teachers and the greatest preachers the church has known. Jonathan Edwards announced, "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." He writes, "God's sovereignty has ever appeared to me a great part of His glory. It has been often my delight to approach God and adore Him as a sovereign God." Close quote. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote years ago in this very city, "There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them." A.W. Pink has written, "God always does as He pleases, when He pleases, where He pleases, with whom He pleases. This is the godness of God." John Piper calls this truth the continental divide of theology. In America, there is what is known as the continental divide. It is the spine of a mountain that runs through North Carolina. One drop of water on this side of the continental divide ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. One drop of water on the other side of the continental divide runs down the slopes, into creeks, into rivers, eventually empties into the Gulf of Mexico. The continental divide of theology is the sovereignty of God. It's what separates the men from the boys. R.C. Sproul has said, "The sovereignty of God is God's favorite doctrine." And he says it would be your favorite doctrine if you were God. and you were sovereign. Let's think about this under several headings, and obviously we have a full plate to think through here. Number one, the declaration. The Bible makes no attempts to hide this truth. You have to go into a liberal church for this truth to be hidden. You have to go into a non-Bible teaching church to miss this. You have to go into a feeling-driven church or a hyper-emotional church for you not to see this truth brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. You would have to read your Bible in a dark room and the Bible to be upside down with your eyes closed and your hands over your eyes and for you to be in a delusional state to miss this truth. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to swallow. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Now, what part of that can we not understand? The word sovereignty in the English dictionary means above, superior to all others, chief, greatest, supreme, supreme in rank, supreme in power, supreme in authority, holding the position of ruler, royalty, independent of all others. Psalm 93, verse 1 says, the Lord reigns. Not Satan, not God and Satan, not bad men, not good men, not circumstances, not blind fate, not good luck, not bad luck, not God and man, but God and God alone reigns. The universe is not run by democracy. The universe is run by theocracy. The universe is not run by majority vote. The universe is run by the vote of one. Psalm 97, verse 1, again says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Note, present tense, the Lord reigns. Not, he will reign one day at the second coming of Christ. That is true. He will reign. And there will be a more full manifestation of his kingdom. But right now, this very moment, the throne is occupied and God is not asleep. The scepter is in his hand. The Lord is reigning every moment of every day. This does not say the Lord once reigned in the past, in the days of the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, or in the days of Moses and his miracles. No, the Lord reigns. Whenever that verse is read, it is true. Whether it was 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, whether it was in the days of Christ, whether it was in the days of the Reformation, the days of the Puritans, the great awakening or the modern missions movement, or in the darkest days of the church, whenever this text is read, it is a true statement. The Lord reigns. He reigns in good times and in bad times. He reigns in prosperity and in adversity. He reigns in life and in death. God is not passively sitting in heaven idly watching our lives, waiting for a good moment. He does actively govern the universe. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Please note, there are no boundaries placed here. The Lord reigns. Wherever, everywhere, the Lord reigns. Over nations, over nature, over events, over circumstances, over good people, over evil people, over human minds, human wills, and human destinies. The Lord reigns. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That is the declaration. It could not be any more clear. Now, second, the decree. It is God who from all eternity past has authored the plan for all that there is and all that comes to pass. Ephesians 1, verse 11 is a critical passage for this. Often overlooked and often left in the shadows behind Ephesians 1, 4, which says, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 11 is often overlooked. And I want to spend a couple moments drilling down into Ephesians 1, 11. It says, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. There are four words to which I want to draw your attention in Ephesians 1:11. These four words are predestined, purpose, counsel, and will. I want you to come with me to eternity past. Before God created anything, before God had even created a throne room in which he would dwell, before there were angels, before there was the air, before there was the earth and the sun, and the planets, there was only God. And I want to put the four words into proper order. It's important to see the sequence. A careful theologian will line up these four words in the proper order. The first is the word counsel. It's a Greek word, boule, which speaks of God's divine deliberation. You pull together into a council session. It refers to an inter-Trinitarian consultation. Before there was God's will, and before there was God's purpose, and before there was God's predestination, there was first the divine meeting. The divine counsel. And in this counsel, God considered every conceivable possibility for creation and providence. God could have made the sky green and the grass blue. God could have created 1,000 earths, one earth, no earth. And out of God's counsel, a divine deliberation, came God's will. Thelema, which is a divine decision. A choice was made. This choice was all inclusive of everything that will come to pass. You'll see the two words in verse 11, all things. Let that leap off the page. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works how many things? All things after the counsel of his will. This will was determined, verse 4 tells us, before the foundation of the world. It included those whom he chose to save in eternity past. It included those whom he passed over and left to go their own way. It included all of the means by which all of his elect would hear the gospel. It included the generation in which they would be born. It included who their parents would be. It included the color of their skin. It included who their next door neighbors would be. It included where they would go to school. It would include everything. All of the means to bring about the appointed end. It was all part of God's master plan. The timing, the place, the circumstances. God prescripted the entirety of it. Out of God's counsel came his will. And out of God's will, third, came his purpose. The Greek word prothesis, which means divine determination. Synonyms would be resolved, God, once he determined his eternal will of all things that would come to pass, God purposed to bring it to pass. And when God purposes something, there is no turning back. God's will is plan A, and there is no plan B. And then finally, God predestined. He set the plan in irrevocable concrete. It cannot be changed. It cannot be amended. It cannot be altered. It is signed, sealed, and delivered by the hand of Almighty God. The word predestined means that God has set his guarantee upon his will. You'll note the word will is singular. It is singular because there is only one will that is all-inclusive. And I'll give you seven quick little words about this singular will. Number one, it's divine. This is God's will. I don't read about my will here. Second, it's eternal. It was determined before time began. Third, it is singular, meaning it is one plan with one purpose. Fourth, it is all-inclusive. The words all things indicates that it includes all that comes to pass. Fifth, it's irrevocable. It's never altered. It is never changed. There is no plan B, much less plan Z to the 26th power. Sixth, it is multifaceted in that God has different relationships to different aspects within his decree. Some things God causes to happen. Other things God allows to happen. But all things God controls what happens. He can say to Judas, what you do, do quickly. Because it's a part of the plan. And it may be the greatest sin in the history of the world. The predetermined, premeditated conspiracy to put to death the Son of God. Yet Jesus said, what you do, do it quickly. And finally, it is God glorifying. All these things has the glory of God as the highest end. This word predestined, please note the progress. Out of his counsel came his will. Out of his will came his purpose. And out of his purpose came his predestination. The Greek word is proorizo. Orizo, you can almost hear the English word horizon. The idea, the etymology of this word is you can see the horizon, like a man on a journey can see on the horizon his destination before he arrives there. The prefix proorizo, means the destination is determined before the journey begins. The word predestined, you can even hear it in the English word. The destination is predetermined. That's the decree. God is not making this up as he goes. And the greatest example of this would be Acts 2, verse 23. That Jesus Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Can you think of a darker day in human history when the creation rose up in revolt and in cosmic treason against the God of heaven and earth, in which this world shook its angry fist in the face of God and said, we will not have this man reign over us. And yet that day was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's important that we understand that God is the architect of human history. Not only in the macro, but in the micro. Not only in the big events, but in every small event that in one way or another affects the big event. You've heard the old part of English literature, I can't recall who wrote it, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the war was lost. You trace it back down to the tiny little nail that was lost from the horse's shoe. This is the decree. Now, third, the dimensions. There are three particular areas in which we see God's sovereignty actively displayed. One is in creation. Second is in history and providence. The third is in salvation. I want to trace each of these out with you, 1, 2, 3, under the dimensions. First, God is sovereign in creation. Everything that came into being out of nothing was the result of the free, unhindered exercise of his sovereign will. For who was there to have resisted God? Who was there to have argued a different way to do it? There was nothing. There was no one. God did what pleased God. So in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was an exercise of the, if you will, free will of God. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded. And it stood fast. Not only is this true in creation, and who would, in their right mind, doubt the sovereignty of God in creation? But second, it is also true in history and providence. Not only did the sovereign will of God build the stage in creation, but the sovereign will of God has written the script for all that will occur on the stage of this world. And God has appointed the time and the place for every participant on the stage of human history. In the same Psalm, Psalm 33, verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Ultimately, it matters not what the counsel of man determines. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 8, is one of those passages of Scripture that just causes my heart to both tremble and rejoice. It is so God. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Now stop right there. Why would he say that? Because our human tendency is to forget this and to doubt this. Remember this. And be assured. In other words, you can bank on this. You can build your life on this. You can anchor your soul to this. He then says in the next line, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Verse 9, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Now, what distinguishes God as God? What sets apart the one true living God from every other vain imagination about God, small g? It is what follows. This is what distinguishes the one true living God. Verse 10, declaring. The idea there is decreeing. Declaring the end from the beginning. Now, what that is saying is, The one true living God stands at the beginning and he declares the end and moves backward to the beginning. He declares what the end will be before anything begins. As he stands at the front door steps of the beginning, he declares all the way to the end. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. God declares what will be done before there is anything to be done. Saying, verse 10, my purpose. That word sound familiar? My purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Verse 11, calling a man of prey from the east. That is Cyrus, the Persian ruler. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Stop right there. Cyrus was an unregenerate man. Cyrus was an unconverted man. Cyrus was a reprobate. Yet God controlled him like a puppet. And when God called, it was like Cyrus was a pet animal, a bird of prey. And when God called, Cyrus came. And refers to the invasion in the Babylonian kingdom. Now look at the end of verse 11. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. That is resolve. And that is purpose. And that is predestination. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. There are no random events. There are no mere accidents. There is no such thing as good luck or bad luck. Those are pagan myths. Those are heathen superstitions. There is no basis of reality in any such fool's talk. There is no such thing as blind fate. There is no such thing as bad karma, nor good karma. There is no such thing as chance. There is no such thing as random occurrences. Every thread in the tapestry of human history has been woven with extraordinary skill by God. If you would, turn back to the book of Proverbs, just for a moment, Proverbs 16. Just to pick up a few verses to establish the point. There are many verses that I would like to turn to, but Proverbs 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way. Making plans is commended in the book of Proverbs. We should use the mind that God has given to us. We are made in the image of God. And part of that is to scrutinize and to discern and to use our best judgment as to what plans for the future should be. Verse 9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It is the will of God overruling the will of man. It is God intervening and taking us in a path that goes in a different direction from what we have chosen to do. It is the sovereignty of God even over our lives. I can give praise to God that He has overruled my horrible plans. Look at verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Wow. To cast the lot into the lap, that's almost like tossing dice. That's how decision making sometimes took place in the Old Testament. That's what happened in Acts 1 to replace Judas with Matthias. Just the casting of the lot, because they so believed in the sovereignty of God, even over the turning up of the lot, they believed that God would control that and make known His will. That's how sovereign God is. It's almost like flipping a coin. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Again, we are commended to make our plans, but there is the sovereign intervention and the sovereign interruption of God. You say, wow, this is really hard to understand. Well, Proverbs acknowledges that. Look at 20:24. Proverbs 20:24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? I mean, it's mind-boggling. We've already talked about how inscrutable and incomprehensible this is. Yet it is true. If my doctrinal statement rested upon, I would only believe what I understand, it could be on the back of a matchbook. There is mystery involved in this. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 1. This is mind-boggling. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way He wishes. Now, first of all, let me tell you, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God does it with the greatest leader and the most powerful man in a nation, how much more so does He do it with mere farmers and plowboys and handmaidens? If He so controls the heart of the king who answers to no man, but yet is under the hand of the sovereignty of God. Several years ago, I went to the Middle East and studied for a month, and after a month of study in Jerusalem and in Israel, I met every morning, sat under lectures on the land, then would get in a bus and go out into every nook and corner of Israel, and then come back in the evening and have exams and just do this day after day after day for a month to be hands-on in the land, to learn the geography and the topography of the land. And after that, for a week, we went to Egypt. Went to see the pyramids in Cairo, then went down the Nile River to the Valley of the Kings, and where Moses was as a younger man. And as I went down the Nile River, I saw the farmers on the sides of the Nile River. It was barren, desert-like conditions, and the only source of water was the Nile River. And I saw how they would build little channels so that the water from the Nile River would flow onto their farmland, and how they had row after row after row of crops, and they put openings in the different rows and wooden boards such that they could, as the water from the Nile River would flood into their land, they could pull up a board and the water would flow in that direction. Then they would put down a different board and stop it and redirect it and redivert it in another direction. And then they would pull up another board and it would make a 90-degree angle and turn to the left and now begin to flow in another direction. And the farmers are just sitting or standing above this and just directing the flow of the water wherever they determined they needed water in this field. That's the backdrop, and that was the ancient practice, and it's still being practiced today. So look at this verse again. The king's heart, and the heart is really represents the entirety of the inner person in Hebrew thinking. It includes the mind, it includes the affections, it includes the will. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He, God, turns it, the king's heart, wherever he, the Lord, wishes. It's a staggering statement of the absolute sovereignty of God. And there are multiple examples, even in Scripture itself, in the book of Ezra, in the book of Exodus, of God channeling the hearts of unconverted kings to accomplish his sovereign will. This is how sovereign God is. Man remaining responsible for all the decisions that he makes, yet no man's heart independent from the sovereign influences of God. Sometimes hardening, sometimes withdrawing, sometimes intervening, sometimes regenerating, yet God in control of it all. And it's not just this way in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we read the book of Revelation. God has already prescripted the end of the age. If Revelation tells us anything, it tells us that God is in control of nations and rulers and world events, and God will bring about the end of the age exactly as God has prescripted the end of the age will come to consummation. So much so that in Revelation 17 and verse 17, and I will close with this and give us opportunity for a break. But with John 17, 17, again, this is a tall drink of water here. For God has put it in their hearts. Their hearts refers to evil rulers who align themselves with Antichrist. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Now, who puts it into the hearts of the evil kings in the last days? God does. So that God's purpose, so that God's plan. Sometimes in America, we think we have to have a Christian president in order for God to work. I'd like to have a Christian president. I'm sure you would love to have Christian leaders, but God is still at work through the hearts of unconverted men to carry out his eternal purposes upon the earth. We need to take a break. Did we start this at 3 or did it start at 4? 3:30. Oh, okay, so I've still got some more time. I forgot about that. Hey. Yeah, okay, I'm good. Thank you. Coffee said I'm good. Usually I say coffee is good, but coffee told me I'm good. So, okay. Then, having said that, all right, I've got one more heading then. I've got, this is wonderful. I've got 12, 13 minutes. We've seen that God is sovereign in creation. We've seen that God is sovereign in providence and history. Finally, God is sovereign in salvation. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, I mean, there are so many verses that it would be impossible for us to even interact with more than a mere handful. But Ephesians 1, verse 4, just to draw one text out of the Bible. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. And I've got seven little questions. Who, what, whom, where, when, why, how. The great adverbs. Let me just read it first. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. First of all, who? Who chose whom? Just as he chose us. Not we chose him, he chose us. Now, within time, we did choose him, but the reason we chose him is he chose us before time began. And Jesus said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me." I've done a study of this in the Greek. It should be properly translated, "You did not choose me." Or, if you like this translation, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." God is the one who chooses. Spurgeon said, "God would have had to have chosen me before time began, because he would have never chosen me within time once he saw me." God chose. What is chose? He chose. This is what God did. It's a Greek word, eklegomai. The legomai is to choose. Ek, E-K, is the prefix, means out of. He chose out of. The idea is he chose out of many possibilities. It's the word that was used in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was used of David when he went down to the creek and chose five stones to put into a slingshot, perfectly suited for his purposes. I can assure you there were more than five stones, but he chose five out of the many to perfectly fit his slingshot. Joshua, when he stood in front of the nation, he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose from among all the gods, as we have now come into the promised land. Will you choose the gods of the Canaanites, or will you choose the one true living God? Choose out of the many possibilities. Which God will you serve? It's the same word. God chose out of a fallen human race. Us. He chose us. That's the whom. Us refers to all his chosen ones. That's self-apparent. It refers to all those predestined. The next verse. It refers to those, all those redeemed in verse 7. It refers to those who receive the word in verse 13. It refers to those who were dead in trespasses and sin, chapter 2, verse 1, who went according to the course of this world, who were children of wrath, verses 2 and 3. But it refers to those whom he made alive. It refers to those whom he has saved by his grace and given faith to believe. It refers to all his chosen ones who are sovereignly regenerated and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That's who the us is. Or we could work backwards to verse 3, the previous verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or we go back to the previous verse and talk about the saints who are in Ephesus. That's who the us is. If God had chosen none, then none would have been saved. He would have been perfectly just. He could have chosen all, and all would have been saved. But for reasons known only to God, he chose us. Not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the base things of the world to confound the wise and the wicked, so that all glory would go to God, when we who are the chosen ones would carry out his purposes here on the earth. Note the where. Just as he chose us, here's the where: in him, in Christ. On the basis of what Christ would do for us, on the basis of the merit of Christ, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, when did he choose us in Christ? Before the foundation of the world. Before time began. Before the creation of the world. That's when he chose us. Why? He tells us that we would be holy and blameless before him. That there would be a people who would be conformed into the image of his son, who would bring honor to the son by being made in his likeness. The why continues. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And here's the how: according to the kind intention of his will. It's strange, but when people first hear this, when I first heard this, I thought, what an unloving doctrine this is. What a harsh truth this is. And yet at the end of verse 5, nothing could be further from the truth. It's according to the kind intention of his will. God is sovereign over who enters the kingdom. He is sovereign over the hearts and wills of men. Ultimately, there's only one who has free will, and that is God Himself. Spurgeon said, "There is no article more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their affliction, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them." I've already read that, but now to continue further, there is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, meaning just kicked around, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. Spurgeon said, "We proclaim an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon his throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust." I'm sure that if you are at this conference today, and the fact that you're sitting there, you are at this conference today, that you love God on his throne. You love his enemies being his footstool. You love God reigning in the affairs of providence. You love God causing all things to work together for our good. You love this God, who is the true God of heaven and earth.